21 to the end of the chapter. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As he saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Amen, and may God bless to us his holy word. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you once again for the gift of your inspired word. We thank you that when we open up our Bibles, we are able to see there the truth concerning man, the truth of our God, and the glorious good news of our Lord and our King Jesus Christ. We thank you that through the preaching of this word, you are pleased to bless the souls of those who believe. We thank you that when your word is preached, the door to your kingdom is both opened to those who will believe and closed to those who will not. And so we recognize that we undertake a solemn thing, and we therefore come this evening with hearts and minds bowed before you, asking that you would speak to us, asking that you would change us, and that we would behold our God. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we come to study this passage together this evening, I want to read from two further portions of the scriptures. First of all, in Philippians chapter 2, where we read these great words concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Psalm 2, we read, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" In other words, in a world of ever-changing governments, the rise and the fall of political powers, the great uncertainties that go hand in hand with living in a fallen and sinful earth, there is this one thing of which we can be absolutely certain: that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, has not only defeated Satan, sin, and death for all who believe, but that he is the supreme King who reigns over all and whose kingdom is established forever. And I say that this evening because this is really the central point. This is the big message that God was conveying to this man Nebuchadnezzar in the passage which is before us this evening. The context, remember, was that this king of Babylon had just had this dream. His own so-called wise men had been unable to tell him the content of the dream on the basis then of their inability to basically satisfy this man's great thirst for power and placate his insecurities. The king responded by basically threatening to have all the wise men of Babylon executed, along with Daniel and his three friends. Last time, remember, we saw how the one true and living God then answered Daniel's prayer. He revealed to his servant the contents of this dream. And so now, just in the nick of time, we might say, thanks be to God's intervention in the situation, Daniel was able to interpret the dream for the king. Now, if you just stop and you think about the context here, what is the one thing that would have been most greatly needed in this situation, both for Nebuchadnezzar himself and for all of those Jews who'd just been carried off into exile in a foreign land? The one thing that they most desperately needed was a true biblical perspective on their situation. Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, he needed to know that for all of his apparent power and his strength and his might, he was, in the final analysis, nothing more than dust. That's what he needed to know. Daniel and his friends, on the other hand, what they needed to know was that for all of their apparent hopelessness, their God was still the one who was on the throne and who would outlast all the kingdoms of this earth. And you see, it is precisely that understanding of things that God was revealing here. First of all, to Daniel himself, and then through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in this passage that we're studying together. And so we're going to look at this together under three headings. First of all, we're going to think about the fleeting transience of the world's kings. Secondly, the conquering power of God's king. And third, the sudden turnaround of a wicked king? First of all, then, the fleeting transience of this world's kings. In other words, the big point here is that when it comes to the kings and the presidents and the rulers and the kingdoms of this world, there is always a statement as to what happened next. There is always an after this. And that is precisely what we're being reminded of here in this dream. Daniel tells us in verses 37 to 40 that these different parts of the image or the statue represented successive kingdoms that would arise in the years ahead, following on from the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as for which kingdoms the Lord had in mind here, we can't be absolutely certain. But the most likely explanation, the classic interpretation, is that this is simply a depiction of the great empires that would arise and would fall between around the 7th century BC and the time of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So first of all, if we accept that view, and I certainly would have no reason to question that view, the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. The chest of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. The middle and the thighs of bronze represent the Greek Empire. And then finally, both the iron and the clay would depict the Roman Empire. 10 toes being figurative of the 10 kingdoms that Rome was eventually divided into, some of which were very strong kingdoms, hence iron, and some of which were very weak kingdoms, hence clay. Now, apart from that being the most logical explanation, there is actually a very good theological reason for that particular interpretation, and we'll come on to that a wee bit later on. But the thing I want to really underline and impress upon our hearts at the outset here is that really, in the final analysis, the question as to which particular or specific kingdoms are being referred to is not actually the main point of the dream. If it was the main point, God would have made it very plain to us. And so what is the point? Well, first of all, you notice what's said here of Nebuchadnezzar in particular. Daniel says in verse 37, "You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given kingdom, the kingdom, power, might, glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." In other words, not only was Nebuchadnezzar's reign being symbolized here by this gold, this golden head of the statue, but it's very clear from everything else Daniel says that this was a man whose power was, at least in human terms, greater than anyone or anything to the ends of the earth. He speaks of him being King of Kings. He talks of his kingdom, his power, his might, his glory, the fact that he ruled over not just the children of man, but the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens. When it came to kingship, governance, power, rule, there was simply no one to rival the stature of King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, just look at what he says in verse 39. After this momentous description, he simply says, "Another king, inferior to you, shall rise after you." Do you see the point? It's a bit like being down to the last two candidates in some employment process, having been whittled down from 2,000 applicants, and the person saying to you over the desk, you are the ideal person, you've got all the gifts, all the skill, your experience fits exactly, but by the way, we're going to choose the other guy. He's saying, even in the case of your power, even with the extent of your unmatched dominion, yet even still, there is a day coming when another king and a different kingdom is going to take your place, Nebuchadnezzar. Even in the case of the most mighty, the most fearsome of rulers in this world, there is always an after this. And friends, you notice this point is actually being emphasized to us further here by these different materials which symbolize the different kingdoms. You notice the materials that make up the different parts of the statue. They go in a kind of descending order of value and substance from the head down to the feet. First of all, you have gold symbolizing this current king at the head, this powerful, mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have silver, a little bit less than gold. Then you have bronze, and then finally you have feet made not just with iron, but iron mixed with clay. It's as if what's being said here from a kind of slightly different angle is that whilst this such a king as Nebuchadnezzar, he might look, as far as the world was concerned, and he may have indeed felt in his own spirit as if he was, you know, precious and royal and magisterial like gold. Yet in the final analysis, he and every other king of this world is ultimately held up by nothing more than feet of clay. A substance which is unstable at best and utterly dissolvable at worst. Now clearly this image was designed first and foremost to have a huge impact on Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was intended to expose the fragility, the temporary nature of this man's reign, and to bring him to a place where he would fear and recognize the one true and everlasting God. But friends, at the same time, just think for a second about what this dream was designed to say to Daniel and to his friends, as well as to each one of us. Not only would this have served as a great reminder as to the unrivaled power and the reign of God himself, but it surely would have also served as a reminder to these men not to direct their affections or to place their trust in the fleeting shadows of this world, no matter how great and mighty and attractive they might seem to be at the time. In other words, it's one thing for us to sit here tonight and to say, yes, these kings and these rulers need to realize just how fragile and how temporary their reign on this earth really is, and how they need to therefore fear the one true God. But it's another thing, is it not, to ask ourselves the question, how much of my confidence, how much of my attention and my devotion is actually placed in the things which are temporary, things which are fading away and could be demolished from one day to the next? One commentator asks, are we pouring ourselves in the pursuit of the power and the glory of this world's kingdoms, a power and a glory that must inevitably decay and topple into obscurity? Or are we instead pouring ourselves into the pursuit of God's kingdom, the only kingdom that will truly last? Are we measuring success by the fickle standards of present appearances? Or do we have our eyes fixed on ultimate things? Paul says in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What a great reminder, or even wake-up call it must have been for Daniel to be reminded that this fearsome and mighty king who stood before him, who was so threatening towards him, was ultimately a king who was standing on nothing more than feet of clay. That there was coming a day when this man would have to leave his Oval Office. The second thing we see is not just the fleeting transience of the world's kings, but also then the conquering power of God's king. Verse 34, it says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. Nice little detail pointing us to the fact that this was of God's own doing. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this stone that Daniel speaks of is clearly intended to be God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 20, right after the parable that we looked at this morning, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 saying, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And he then goes on to immediately say, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. As Tom alluded to earlier, what is amazing about this is we never actually arranged for that passage this morning to go along with this one that we're looking at tonight in any sort of intentional way. And yet those words of Jesus in Luke 20 actually come straight from verses 44 and 45 of this very passage that we're looking at together this evening. And what Jesus was basically saying there in Luke by paraphrasing these words was that he was Israel's Messiah and the stone or rock that would ultimately crush the kingdoms of this world. Earlier on, I said that there was a theological reason for accepting that common interpretation of those different empires as being from Babylon down through to Rome. And friends, this is basically that reason. Because if you think about it, when Jesus came into this world in the first century, at the time of the Roman Empire, well, along with his incarnation came the inauguration of his eternal kingdom. Jesus began his ministry upon the earth by saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the glorious truth that was being conveyed here to Daniel and then on to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream was that at the time of the fourth of those great empires, there was one who was coming into this world, a king who was a cut apart from every other king, one that was not made of human hands. And this king would not only testify concerning his kingdom, but he would destroy the works of Satan by his death and by his resurrection, thereby inaugurating his kingdom and at the same time dealing this decisive blow to every other kingdom that exists under Satan's domain. And that is the glorious truth of what is being prophesied here around about 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the question we need to ask here as we think about this stone as representing our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, this stone which we're told strikes during the fourth of these kingdoms. The question is this: how does it strike this image in such a way, verses 34 and 35, that the stone itself becomes this great mountain that ends up filling the whole earth? And the answer to that question is that when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, he not only crushed the head of the Antichrist, but he thereby disarmed the power of the Antichrist in such a way that he would then be given the power and the authority to destroy the kingdoms of the Antichrist at the time of his second coming. His is a kingdom, says Daniel, verse 45, that will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And his kingdom shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. How has that future been secured? How has this future of the dissolving, the demolishing, the breaking down of these kingdoms, whether they be identified by gold or silver or bronze, how has this been accomplished? By the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He has done it. He has secured this outcome. It is not open to question anymore. The deed has been done. The kingdoms of Satan, or so to speak, their fate has been secured, or the opposite of secured. And friends, you notice that there's a wonderful and yet ironic contrast that we're reminded of here in this text, which is that whereas the kings of this earth, appear so mighty, they seem so indestructible at times. They appear so powerful. Yet their reign is always temporary, and their future is one, apart from Christ, it is one of destruction. On the other hand, God's king, well, he appeared as one so helpless and fragile, did he not? And yet his kingdom, the kingdom that looks like little more than a mustard seed, his kingdom eventually eclipses the whole world. And he reigns forever and ever. And you think to yourself, you know, only a God who is truly sovereign, only a God who is all-powerful could design things in this unlikely and most ironic of ways. The God whose king came in such meekness and humility, with such a servant heart, that he would seem the weakest of all men, laying down his life on a cross for the sins of his people, and yet by doing so, he sealed the fate of Satan and all the dark kingdoms which he has influenced throughout the ages. Now, this brings us on to the final thing I want us to think about this evening, which is that following this message about the transience of the world's kings, the conquering power of God's king, we then see the dramatic turnaround of a wicked king. Or do we? We're told that in response to Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. Then in verse 47, he says to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." Then not only does he makes Daniel the ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as the prefect over all the other wise men, but he also allows Daniel to then appoint his three friends to this position of great leadership as well. And so at first glance, it seems at least to have been a very dramatic turnaround. One minute this man was on the verge of killing Daniel. Now he's giving him this position of great honor and status and responsibility. Whereas before he appeared completely blind and ignorant as to Daniel's God, now he seems to be on the verge of singing, stand up for Yahweh. I mean, if all we did was to read this once through, if we were just to skim these verses over, and we knew nothing else about Nebuchadnezzar before or afterwards, we'd probably have to end up concluding that this was a converted man. This was a man who had realized the error of his ways. But there's several little details here which kind of remind us of that old adage that all is not always as it seems. First, you notice that although Nebuchadnezzar does speak about Daniel's God, his overwhelming focus was on Daniel himself and all that Daniel was able to do for the king's own benefit. First, it says that his initial response was to pay homage to Daniel, even though Daniel had been very intentional throughout this whole episode in pointing to his God, in saying, this is not about my ability. This is not about what I can do for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. This is about my God. Nebuchadnezzar's focus is very much on Daniel himself. Then when Nebuchadnezzar speaks about God, he speaks of him as the revealer of mysteries. And then it goes on to say the king gave Daniel great gifts and made him the prefect over all Babylon. He gave him the responsibility or the authority to give his friends further responsibility. Now, I heard a phrase this week which I'd never heard before. A friend was speaking about the concept of someone having been love-bombed. Have you heard that phrase? Person being love-bombed? I'd never heard of this before, but apparently this phrase is used to describe a person who is being praised and given lots of attention, showered with gifts by other people, who are ultimately doing all of that simply because of what they believe that person can do for them. Now, you love-bomb someone so that they will serve your purposes. It's a form of manipulation, we might say. Well, there's surely more than a hint of that with Nebuchadnezzar here in verses 46 to 49. He bows and he falls to his face before the servant of God, but he certainly was not, at this stage at least, bowing before the God of the servant. How do we know that to be true? Well, first of all, in verse 47, whereas on the one hand he acknowledges Daniel's God as being above every other god, you notice that he's still only acknowledging God as being one among many other gods. And of course, that same polytheistic mindset, which was rife in Babylon at this time, it's actually then underlined further when we come into chapter 3 of this great book, and we discover there that far from acknowledging and bowing down and being devoted to Yahweh as the only God, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to basically create his own God in the form of a golden statue. And he commands all the people to swear their allegiance to that idol of his own making. And so what we might say here is that here was a man who, at least at this stage in the proceedings, here was a man who was very happy to benefit from the blessings of God. He was even prepared to give a kind of mental assent as to the greatness of this God. Yet even still, he was not a loyal and devoted worshipper of God. And friends, just before we come to bring this to a close this evening, that is such a vital distinction, is it not, for us to understand in our own lives and to apply to our own lives. For us to be checking ourselves against this point, especially for those of us who like to say that we have a high view of God's word. In other words, you think about this man Nebuchadnezzar. He'd just been given the plain revelation of God's word directly to him. A warning as to his own finite nature, and more than a pointer towards this greater king, this king who would one day judge the living and the dead. And yet even still, though there was definitely a kind of a favorable response, even though in the sovereignty of God, this man then elevated God's servant to a place of great influence and prominence in Babylon, much like in the case of Joseph many years beforehand, yet in the final analysis, he was still utterly devoid of genuine repentance and sincere devotion. A personal turning towards God himself. And so as we close this evening, let us make sure that we are people who are clear in our minds that there is a mile of difference between hearing a good word and responding with heartfelt devotion towards the God who actually inspired that word in the first place. That there is a mile of difference between treasuring the Psalms and loving the one to whom all the Psalms ultimately point. Between accepting from God all that he has revealed concerning the day of judgment and falling humbly and gladly before the one who is the judge himself, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy for us to place something else in the place of God himself. Even as people who are clearly want to be devoted to the scriptures, and we want worship to be right, but actually to go into our own closet, close the door, and to be those who are truly devoted to God himself, to be people who will allow nothing, no other affiliation, to get in the way of our loyalty and our allegiance to the one true and living God. May God give you that spirit as you go to the polling stations this week. And may God give us the spirit through all our days in his world. Let us pray.